You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Hopefully you got, when you came in, one of these Learning Christ Together cards, and there's a little space for some notes in the front and some verses to consider what we're going to look at this morning. On the back, there's some discussion questions, some things to think about through the week, maybe with your family and with your together group, and a couple questions that way, and some QR codes, some things that I encourage you to read or listen to. Nothing real long, you know, there's no multi-volume books down there or three-hour-long sermons, just some short things that I'd encourage you to check out and to make that part of your regular weekly habit. Also, we are going to, today, at the end of the service, we are going to have a song. We don't usually have a song at the end, and we're going to try that out for a while. Diana is going to play, and I'm going to lead. I'm sure Diana's going to do great. I'm going to try to do passably well, so we're going to learn together as we go, but we're going to try to add a song to the end, typically an older song, maybe something from the hymnal or something that we sang a long time ago, and I'm looking forward to the opportunity to do that together, so we'll learn in that, and after a while we'll get good at it even. So we're looking forward to that at the end of the service this morning. We are in a sermon series called Learning Christ Together, and as we learn Christ together, our aim is we want to be a healthy family committed to learning Christ together. That's what we want to be as a church. We want a church is a family. Every word there is important. A church isn't just like a family. A church is a family. The New Testament is full of that brother and sister language. It is a real kind of relationship. It's not just like a family. It is a family. Christ, our older brother. God, our Father, together. And what we want to be is a healthy family. We're not mostly concerned with being a large family. That's not how we evaluate families, on how big they are. We evaluate them on how healthy they are. And we want to be a healthy family that is committed to learning Christ together. We don't want to just play at it. We don't want to just pretend on Sunday morning. We want to be committed to that together. We want that to inform how we live, not just Sunday morning, but throughout the week. And learning Christ together is what this series is all about. You know, when a person comes to faith in Christ, it's not just their eternal destiny that changes. Their life here and now begins to change. If we're really in Christ, our life should begin to look more and more like Him. It's what the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 calls learning Christ. And he says that learning Christ is a kind of change. He describes it this way. It's a taking off of the old self and putting on of the new self after the image of Christ. So we are progressively on and on in life. We never finish or complete this process in life, but we should be actively and earnestly engaged in the process of putting on Christ and becoming more and more like Him. Well, as we look through the New Testament, there seems to be five big ways that we learn Christ together. Five big things we must learn and grow in. And we've been looking at those through this series. First of all, we've been learning to rest in Christ. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." We might say this, that God is making us into a gracious family that finds strength in the gospel. Well, a church family ought to be characterized by a great deal of grace. We have been saved by grace, and with each other we extend that same kind of grace because God has given that grace to us. And you think of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. God has forgiven us. He has been gracious to us. A church family that's learning Christ will be gracious with one another as we learn the gospel together. Secondly, we are learning to love like Christ, learning to love like Christ. John 13, we looked at this last Sunday. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God is making us into a people, a loving family that is marked by deep friendships. You know, the example Jesus gives is sitting down at in the upper room, and the night before he's crucified, we talked about this last Sunday, and washing their feet. And he was very explicit. This is what you were to do for one another. And that service is great. That service demonstrates love. But I think we want to go even further than that. We might come and show up on Sunday morning and say, how am I going to serve? And I do my duty and I go home. And we're looking for something more than just that. We're looking for a service that looks like deep friendships. We need friendship. We were made for friendship, friendship with God and friendship with one another. And we want to be a loving family that's marked by deep friendships. Well, this morning, we want to consider the third of these five things. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, this morning we're considering learning to love or live for Christ. Learning to live for Christ. Look at Luke 14, verse 25. This is God's word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. We see this morning that God wants to make us into a serving family that lives for something bigger than ourselves. Let's pray and ask his help as we begin. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you would instruct us. Father, I pray that you would instruct our minds, that we would see what your word is telling us about what it means to learn you, to follow you with our lives. But Father, I ask this morning, especially this morning, that you would speak not just to our minds, but to our hearts. What we see this morning is going to challenge not just what we think, but what we love and what we desire and what we're giving our lives to. And that we can't easily change. In fact, we can't change it ourselves. Either you will do this work in us by your grace and for your glory, or it won't happen. And so I pray this morning, Father, that you would work. You would begin and continue to work a miraculous work of grace in our lives and hearts. That we would begin to see Jesus as so lovely and so desirable and so good and so worthy, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim. I pray you do this work for your glory, for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there can't be any doubt what Jesus is trying to teach in this passage this morning. He's describing a kind of person. Three times he says it. Look at the end of verse 26. He says, someone cannot be my disciple. In verse 27 at the end, he describes someone who cannot be my disciple. At the end of the passage, at the end of verse 33, he describes that person again, someone who cannot be my disciple. Usually job openings require qualifications. You have to be at least this old. You have to have at least this level of training. You have to have at least this much experience. Usually jobs have qualifications. But as Jesus talks about being his disciple, being his follower, being someone who is learning him, he is giving disqualifications. Disqualifications. If this is true, or this is true, or this is true, you can't be my disciple. If this is true, or this is true, or this is true, you're not somebody who's learning me. It's kind of like people will try to go into the military, and sometimes they can't. They're too old, or they have a back issue, or they have some other health problem, or their eyesight isn't good enough. And the military only wants the very best. You've got to be super healthy. You've got to be super skilled. You've got to be all of these things. And we get why. Because battle is serious, and it's a big deal. The stakes are high. But that's not usually how we think about being one of Jesus' disciples. We may never say it. We may never have thought it quite through, but we tend to kind of think that Jesus is just happy to get whoever he can. He's just happy to get whoever he can. And if that were true, the situation we see here in verse 25 should have Jesus really happy. Because it says in verse 25, "Now great crowds accompanied him." Great crowds. You can almost see it, can't you? Jesus moving around in Galilee, a huge throng of people behind him. They're hearing him teach and they want more. They're seeing miracles and they want to see more. He's sometimes feeding people. They want to eat more. There's a buzz in the air. News cameras are everywhere. This thing is growing. It's a groundswell. It's a grassroots uprising that's threatening to propel Jesus to influence and authority and leadership. Jesus is giving speeches. "Tell all your friends we're here. We are the ones we've been waiting for. Here we are." Jesus should be thrilled with great crowds. Except, it seems that he isn't. You get the impression that Jesus turns and sees these great crowds, and he frowns a little, furrows his brow, shakes his head. If we'd been reading since the beginning of Luke, instead of just jumping in like we did, we might be a little less surprised by this. Because Jesus often does things the opposite the way we do it. He often sees things very differently than you or I would see it. I mean, just look back earlier in chapter 14. Look at verse 7. He tells a story about people invited to go to a wedding feast. And the game there is really straightforward. In a culture that really valued honor, it wasn't a mysterious thing. You could tell who was honorable. You go to a wedding feast and there's a big long table and the host of the wedding is sitting on this end and everybody knows the further this way you sit on the table, the more honorable you are. And so everybody that comes into a feast like that says, I want to move this way. I want to sit up there. And Jesus tells his disciples, no, we're not going to do that. Here's what happens, he says. You sit way up here, and the host comes along and says, "What are you doing up here? Your seat's down here." He says, "No, what we're going to do is we're going to sit down here. And perhaps the host will come and say, 'Friend, what are you doing way down here? We'll move this way.'" And Jesus says, "Because the humble are exalted." And we might think Jesus is just teaching them a little hack. Here's a trick, right? If you sit down here, move you up there. Happens every time. But that's not his point. That's not his point. His point is that in the end, when it really matters, those who humble themselves will be exalted. That makes no sense to them. Nobody's playing that game. But Jesus is. Not what we'd expect. Or the very next section, he talks about going to a banquet and someone throws a banquet. You're sitting at this end, right? You're the banquet thrower. And you'd think, well, what does that guy want to do? He wants his table stocked with important people. The people that are popular, the people that are influential, the people that are powerful, the people that are rich. I want them at my table. I want people to go. I want the paparazzi to write about, "You should have seen the dinner this guy threw." The list, the A-list of people that were there. Jesus says, "No, let's not do that. If you throw a feast, you should go out and find the neediest home..." How do you turn homeless into an adjective? Homelessest, least privileged people you can find. He said, "You bring them to your table." And everyone hearing that says, "What does that do for me? I don't get anything out of that. It just costs me money. Jesus does things very differently than we would. And so it shouldn't surprise us, I suppose, when we get to this point where Jesus gives these hard, challenging words. All of this should make us very wary. If my attitude about following Jesus is, I'm just going to follow him my way. I got my own thing. I'm going to follow him my way. I'm going to follow him in the way that makes sense to me. If we do that, there's a very good chance we will do it wrong. By which I mean, there's a very good chance that as we are following Jesus in our way, in the way that makes sense to us, we might actually discover we're not actually following him at all. We may be learning, but not learning Christ. So we're going to have to listen carefully to him if we're going to learn Christ together. We're going to have to follow him the way he tells us to follow him. Four things, four lessons this morning. So we think about what it means to learn Christ in this way. First of all, Jesus isn't a needy master. It's the first lesson. Jesus is not a needy master. I think I have that. Jesus isn't a needy master. Jesus does something here that no politician ever does. He intentionally reduces the number of people that are following him. Intentionally. He knows it's going to happen. He's not elated about the great crowds. He's concerned. Why? Why is he concerned about these crowds? I remember having a conversation a number of years ago with my brother-in-law and a friend of ours. And it was right after a presidential election, and our friend's candidate that he'd voted for had won. And so we were talking about this election, and my brother-in-law was really surprised that he had voted for that person. And he said, well, don't you believe this? And our friend said, yeah. My brother-in-law said, well, then why'd you vote for that guy? Don't you believe this? Absolutely. Well, then why'd you vote for that guy? On and on down the list. And at the end, my brother-in-law said, why did you vote for that guy? It doesn't make any sense. You say you believe all these things, you're a candidate. But here's the thing. That politician doesn't care. He doesn't care why you voted for him. It makes no difference to him whatsoever. He just wants your vote. He wants you to help put him in position, help put him in power. He just wants the authority. But Jesus isn't that kind of master. He is very concerned about why they're following him. Very concerned that they're not understanding who he really is and what he's really about. Very concerned that they're following him for the wrong reasons. He's not trudging through the Galilean hills hustling votes. He doesn't need to. As you'll say at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He doesn't need support to have a chance. He's not hustling votes. He doesn't need disciples or learners to advance his agenda. He wants to be sure they understand what his platform really is and what he's really all about. Jesus is inviting disciples, but only, here's the second lesson, only on his terms. You can follow me. You can learn. You should come and follow me, but only on his terms. A number of years ago, I read a book called Living Forward by Michael Hyatt and Daniel Harkavy. It's a book about life planning. And the subtitle is A Proven Plan to Stop Drifting and Get the Life You Want. So the idea of the book is that you can kind of design the life that you want to have. It's a pretty good book. There's a lot of wisdom about planning and intentionality. The author's a Christian. And life planning. You know, when it comes to learning Jesus, we don't get to design our own discipleship path. We don't get to sit back and say, I'm going to follow Jesus, and it's going to look just like this. I would like this, I don't want that. I would like this benefit, I don't want that cost. We don't get to design our own path. Jesus does that. He sets the terms. He charts the path. Follow me like this, he says. It's different, say, than being a sports fan. I've been thinking about this recently. I think of myself as a pretty big sports fan. But lately I've had to ask myself, am I really a big sports fan? And I almost never go to games. I almost never watch games. Not doing so well at the sports fan thing, am I? I do check the scores in the paper. on my phone. I do check the scores. If it's a big game, I may watch. You know what I am is I'm a longtime fan. Been rooting for my team since the 80s. I'm a longtime fan, but I'm long-term but low intensity, if you know what I mean. And that's okay. Because when it comes to sports, you can be as serious a fan as you want to be. There's not really much at stake. Some of us are trying to do that with Jesus, though. Long-term fan, low intensity. I'm as intense about Jesus as I want to be. I give him as much time as suits me. I give him as much effort as fits into my schedule. Long-time fan, low intensity. But you can't follow Jesus like that. He sets the terms of our discipleship. He doesn't ask us what we prefer. Why would he? Why would he? Would he come to us? Would Jesus ever come to us and say, I'm not quite sure what to do with you. I don't know. You know you. You tell me what you need from me. It's ridiculous. Jesus knows what we need. Jesus knows what's best for us. Jesus sees into the depths of our heart things that we don't see. He's not going to come to our advice. He's not going to tailor discipleship to meet our whims and our desires. We're of no help at all. And since he has no needs, we have no leverage. We can't come to him and say, okay, God, I will do this, but you have to do this. God, okay, I will follow you and obey you in this way as long as... There's no leverage. He doesn't need anything. We can't negotiate with him. He doesn't need to make any concessions. He knows what's best for us. He charts our path. Jesus sets the terms of our discipleship. And I think that's why Jesus turns here in Luke 14 and sees the crowds and kind of frowns. He knows many of them are following him for the wrong reasons, with wrong expectations. They think it's a different game than it really is. He knows that many of them are expecting him to fulfill their agenda, accomplish their purposes, do what they want and expect and believe they need, rather than being prepared to submit their agenda to him. And we can be the same way, can't we? Easily, maybe even by default. We live in such a consumer culture, right? You've got to give the customer what they want. Have it your way, and we expect to have it our way. If you don't do it my way, if you don't give me what I want or expect, I'll find somebody else. Oh, we absolutely bring that into our spiritual mindset and our spiritual lives. And there are parts of the church that have baptized that very thing and called it a gospel. Jesus will give you what you want. He will make you wealthy. He will make you prosperous. He will give you good health. It takes that desire and says, that's what it means to follow Jesus. That's how you know you're doing it right. If there's no cost, just benefit. And Jesus would shake his head and say, what are you talking about? He sets the terms of our discipleship. Jesus is concerned when he looks at this crowd because he thinks, you might be thinking that you're my disciples, and you're not. You might be thinking you're part of this crowd, chasing another miracle, chasing another story, chasing another lesson, chasing more food. And you might think that makes you my disciple. He doesn't want us to be misled. He wants us to see things as they really are. So, third lesson. Following Jesus is not a decision to be made lightly. It's not a decision to be made lightly. He's going to give three demands in our next point, but first, there's a couple qualifiers. Look how he illustrates the seriousness of this decision. Look at verse 28. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so here's a guy who sat down to build a tower. I remember years ago I was working for a guy building decks, and we were working in a pretty nice subdivision up in Saginaw, and there was a house we kept passing, half-built. It was framed, might have had a roof, maybe it was wrapped in Tyvek or something, clearly not done, yard all, you know, grown up to giant weeds, this sort of thing. It looked like it had been sitting there a long time. And I remember the guy I worked for driving by, and he goes, "Divorce." I said, "How do you know?" He goes, "It just happens all the time. People get together, decide they're going to build a house. It's stressful. It's expensive. It creates conflict. They get half done, and this is what you get." He said, "It happens all the time. You got to count the cost. It's not going to be easy." And Jesus says here that that's how it's going to be. Right? These people, you've got to consider. You've got to consider. It's not an easy, light decision to make. There's going to be demands. And he goes on to tell another story. Verse 31, what king going out to encounter another king in war won't sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other's still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Here Jesus says, there's a good decision. He did some cost-benefit analysis. He said, I got to think this through. It's a big decision to go to war. If I go to war against this larger force, they might wipe me out. He thought it through and said, I got a better plan. I'm going to sue for peace. It's not a light decision to make to follow Jesus. That's because, lesson four, following Jesus will be costly. Following Jesus will be costly. And he shows us in three particular ways here. First, in verse 26, our relationships. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Not actually hatred. I'm going to be careful. We saw last week we're supposed to love one another. But his point is, your commitment to me, Jesus says, your love for me is so great that compared to that of the other people in your life, it might as well be hatred. Because I am first. You love me the most. Even if it costs you, even if it costs you to follow me, costs you your friends, your family, you'll do it. If you say to Jesus, no, my family's too important to me. My friends are too important to me. I'm not going to do anything that would take me away from them. Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. He says, it's going to be me first. It's going to be me first. Oh, there's so many examples we could give of this. I mean, Jesus does this with his own family. They come to see him. He's teaching in the house surrounded by a crowd, and they say, Jesus, your mother and brother and sisters are out here. They want to see you. And what does Jesus say? Their expectation is his family's here. They're coming in. Front of the line, Jesus says, looks around it as those his followers and says, this is my mother and brother and sisters. This is my family right here. This is my family first. Those that love and follow me. Remember, we had a friend, someone in our Sunday school class, and we were in seminary, and the husband was working on finishing up seminary, and the wife, as she said, drew a circle on the map around where her parents lived. It was 50-mile radius, 100-mile radius, and says, we have to live in this circle. Now, criticizing people that live within 50 miles of their parents, we both live within 50 miles of our parents. How do we go to God and say, God, I will follow you, but I got to live in this circle? Think how many of our brothers and sisters around the world, very different situations than us, Islamic majority countries, for instance, where to come out as a follower of Jesus means your family will reject you entirely. And you know, if I step out, if I'm baptized as a follower of Jesus, my parents are going to kick me out of the family and have nothing to do with me. And you know that going in. Most of us are spoiled. We don't feel this is a decision we have to make, and I hope it's not a decision you have to make, but Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, that's the decision you're prepared to make. Jesus first, Jesus over all. It may cost us our relationships. Secondly, it may cost us our ambitions. Look at the end of verse 26. He says, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Why a cross? Because a cross means the death of everything I have planned for myself. A cross means the death of anything I might have hoped my life would turn out to be. If you died on a cross, you were a complete failure. It would be difficult to say how your life could have gone any worse if you ended up dying on a Roman cross. It was meant to be grotesque, spectacularly awful. If you died on a Roman cross, then you were some combination of unlucky, bad, and dumb. Because this is the worst thing that could happen to you. The Roman government's explicit purpose in a cross was for other people to see it and go, I'm not going to do whatever he did. That's the wrong thing. I'm going to do the opposite of that. And then Jesus says, that's the plan for us. We're going to take up a cross and follow me. They don't even appreciate yet the fact that that's where he's going. He knows. They don't appreciate that yet. To willfully take up a cross means to step into exactly the kind of life we don't want to have. To say, here's what I'm dreaming of for my life. I'm going to go this way. They had to furrow their brow and frown when they heard that. Jesus, what do you mean? There's a very similar passage in Matthew chapter 16. Let me just read quickly here. We're running short on time. Matthew 16. Jesus has just had this, Peter's had this great declaration. Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's like the high point of Matthew's gospel. And immediately after that, you are the Messiah, you're the King we've all been waiting for. Jesus immediately begins to tell them, okay, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to die on a cross. And you remember what Peter does, right? Peter pulls him aside and says, Jesus, no. That's never going to happen to you. Right? Jesus, I don't know what's going on. I don't know why this sudden death wish, why it got so dark for you. You are not going to die on a cross. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, adversary. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus says, you're thinking like a man now. You're not thinking God's thoughts. Because this is God's plan for me. And here in Luke 14, he's saying, this is my plan for you. Things that seem the opposite of what you would naturally want to do or where you'd naturally want to go. Jesus goes on in Matthew 16 to say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what would a man give in return for his soul? Jesus presents a dilemma here. What are you going to give? Would you give the whole world for your soul? Now, we sit here and read that and we go, well, obviously that's a bad trade. I'm not going to trade my eternal soul for the whole world. But listen, you and I spend an extraordinary amount of time and effort trying to figure out a way to have both, to eliminate that dilemma. I want the world and my eternal soul. I'm going to try to get it all. Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't do that. You have to choose. That impacts our life planning. It impacts how we spend money. It impacts how we spend our time. It impacts our priorities. It ought to impact how we raise our kids. Are we raising our kids to say, you got to go out and get the world? Or we are raising our kids to say, hey, don't trade your eternal soul for the world. You are going to have to, at some point, choose. We are fortunate, perhaps that's the right word, fortunate, because we feel like in the relative safety and prosperity of our culture that maybe we don't have to decide. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world, so many of our brothers and sisters through history have faced that decision. Perhaps even at the end of a sword, a sharp turning point, I can choose immediate pain and trouble, or I can choose Christ. We're trying to avoid that dilemma. We're trying to suppose we can have both. And Jesus says, no, you will eventually have to choose. You must choose. Jesus first. The third thing is our possessions. Look at the end of verse 33 there in Luke 14. He says, therefore, anyone who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. How many of our possessions? All. All. Does that mean I have to get rid of all my stuff? Do I have to end all of my relationships? Do I have to kill all of my ambitions? Well, no, not necessarily. But it means in our cost-benefit calculus, those things are all going down. The esteem of the world, the wealth and blessings of the world, all these different things, the esteem of people, those, the value of those in my calculus are going down, 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 and Christ himself is coming up, up, up. And if I'm forced to make a choice, I'm going to push those further down, and I'm going to push this further up. It means that gaining Jesus is worth any cost to us, any cost. We'll enjoy those things, the blessings that he gives us when he gives them, but we won't live for them. We won't sacrifice Christ and his blessing and his honor for those things. We'll gladly let him go if following Jesus faithfully requires it. Jesus first. Well, what does all of this mean for us? We said earlier, God is making us into a serving family that lives for something bigger than ourselves. We serve one another as we serve Christ. He is our master. He sets the agenda. He calls the shots. His concerns, his interest first. I say living for something bigger than ourselves, not because our lives are bad or worthless or meaningless. No, on the contrary. They're incredibly valuable and precious to God. And so we want to live for the most important things. We don't want to spend our lives chasing the approval of people, the esteem of people. We don't want to spend our lives chasing transient wealth that we cannot keep, that will certainly be gone someday. I'm struck by the Song of Solomon. Not Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, you know that recurring phrase, all is meaningless or all is vanity. Solomon has everything. He says, I had everything I wanted. Just think of your life. Project out your life into the future. If you had everything, it was like, I want this to be true, and it was, and I want to have this, and you do. Everything you wanted. Solomon says, I had it all, and it was meaningless. It did not make me happy. Take it on the word of the wisest person that ever lived. All the things you think you want to have, relationally, ambitionally, materially, you can get them all. They will not make you happy. So don't trade Jesus for him. Because the day will come. The day will come, Jesus says. And we'll give answer for everything. And on that day, we would gladly give all of that away to have him. You remember probably the story of Jim Elliot and the four other missionary martyrs to Ecuador, the jungles of Ecuador in 1956. They go in to reach this unreached, very hostile tribe. They make contact, and a day later, they're all speared to death. And a lot of people thought it was such a waste. Five young men, incredible talent, could have done so much, could have accomplished so much. But the phrase, famous phrase by Jim Elliot that was repeated over and over again afterwards was that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's not be fools. Let's not spend our lives struggling, striving, sacrificing to get things we cannot keep. When Christ offers us himself and his kingdom and his glorious mission in the world to deliver people from the domain of darkness and deliver them to the kingdom of his beloved Son through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is making us into a serving family that lives for something bigger than ourselves, our possessions, our honor, our fame. We live for him and his kingdom. Father, I pray that you'd help us. We will need so much help with this. We will find it in the short term so painful to renounce what we have. Because for many of us, we have given so much of our energy, our lives, our attention, our hearts to getting the things this world holds out to us. And Father, I confess, I think many of us can confess, that we have sometimes, maybe all too often, traded your blessing and your promises, traded you for the gifts that we think we could get. Father, I pray that you'd forgive us of that. And Father, I pray for a profound and miraculous change in our hearts. I pray that nobody here would be the kind of Christian like I'm a sports fan. Long term, we think, but low intensity. Now, Father, I pray by your Spirit you would raise the heat. You would raise the intensity. You would raise in us a great desire to learn you together, to grow in obedience, to grow in love, to properly value your gifts, to enjoy them and appreciate them, but to treasure you above them all, to willingly renounce them if it means to get more of you and your love and your mercy and your goodness and your eternal blessing in Christ. Father, I pray you do this work in us. In Jesus' name.